afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose of a live broadcast is to interact with you in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion with the host, you can call in and we can discuss those things here on the air. The lines are now full, so it'll do you no good to call at the moment, but if you take this number down, call in a few minutes, there's a very good chance a line will be open for you before the end of the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind those of you who may occasionally come to our Temecula meetings on the first Saturday night of each month that meeting this Saturday has been canceled because I have a conflict in my schedule. I have to teach somewhere else out of town. We do have, however, that morning, the men's Bible study that we always have on the first Saturday of every month. So the men's Bible study is on. The evening meeting is off. And information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says announcements. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. I would like to know what the Bible says about transgenderism. And in other words, does the Bible contain gender categories besides male and female?
Well, first of all, transgenderism is not anything that existed in the time of the Bible, so the Bible would never have occasion to talk about it. It does talk about cross-dressing, however. Cross-dressing is forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy, and of course, transgenderism would overlap that category, but not everybody who cross-dresses would consider themselves transgender. But that's obviously, if cross-dressing is forbidden, then certainly transgenderism, which goes beyond that in the same direction, only further, would no doubt fall under the same condemnation. Now, the word gender, until recently, never really referred to biological issues of sex at all. Gender is a term that has been in use for centuries with reference to certain languages where nouns and pronouns have gender. That is, for example, in German, you have words that are masculine, words that are feminine, and words that are neuter. That's true also, of course, Greek and many other European languages. And so the word gender had nothing to do with sex. It had to do with, language. It was a linguistic category. Eventually, in fairly modern times, people began to use the word gender as a synonym for sex. So it would be said, you'd normally say there are two sexes. It would be said there are two genders. Now, eventually, and it wasn't very long ago, someone decided that there could be an infinite number of genders. Almost anything you want can be your gender. But, of course, that would mean that dislodges gender from sex altogether, which means it's using a word in a way that was never used before. The word gender originally had to do with categories in linguistics. Then it came to be essentially identical with the word sex. And now it's dislodged from either of those categories. I mean, it's still used, I suppose, those ways. But now gender is used in a way that's novel. And basically, gender is hard to know how to define gender. But I basically say that, your gender is a matter of your personal subjective feelings about yourself. Do you feel you're a man? Do you feel like you're a woman? Do you feel like you're both? Do you feel like you're neither? Well, this becomes your gender identity. But the word gender doesn't mean anything in a statement like that. It just means the way I feel about myself. So, I mean, I'm not sure why it would refer to just issues of whether I'm a man or a woman or something else. I mean, perhaps I feel that I'm a bird. Perhaps I feel like I'm Napoleon. There's always been people who thought things about themselves that weren't true and weren't consistent with reality. There was a time when people like that were very clearly referred to as mentally ill. And I'm not talking about by conservative Christians. I'm talking about the psychiatric community gender dysphoria was, I think it still is, a category of mental illness in the standard works. So really, if gender just means what do you want to call yourself, well, then that it's dislodged from reality. Because you can call yourself anything you want to, but you're still whatever you are. Calling yourself something else doesn't make a difference. Who was it who said, I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis or somebody else, someone relatively famous said, you know, what do you have, if the dog has three legs, what is it? Well, it's a dog. It's a dog with three legs. You don't change the nature of something because you want to redefine it or modify it. It is what it is. Now, that's what the Bible would say. God, the Bible says God made man in his own image,
male
and female.
Yep.
He made them. There's no third categories there. And frankly, it's not just the Bible. It's not just for old-timer Bible thumpers. Anyone in the whole world would have said the same thing 30 years ago. You know, it's not, and going back to the beginning of time. It's not as if there was ever a generation previously that was unintelligent enough to be unable to recognize that there are two sexes. Now, if someone says, yeah, but gender and sex are not the same thing. Well, tell me what gender is if it has nothing to do with sex. Because if they say, well, my gender is male or female. No, that's sex. Male and female are sexual terms. You are, and that's based on biological considerations. If you say, I'm a biological male, but I identify, which means I think of myself as a female, well, okay, it's a free country. You can think of yourself any way you want to, but certainly don't make me pretend that you're a female, because I'm just not involved in that particular delusion with you. So I'm not dysphoric. If you are, that's okay. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not a hater. I don't hate people who are transgender. But what I don't like is people who want to pretend something, saying, well, you have to pretend with me. And if you don't pretend with me, I'm going to take you to court and call you a hater. No, I'm sorry. That's not how reality works. You don't just decide what you want to be. You're Napoleon, and now if I don't think you're Napoleon, I go to jail, right? No, that's not reality. You don't get to change the language. I realize that it sounds like you do because the media is going along with that, but at this point, the language still has definitions, and I'll use the definitions of the language, because once we abandon definitions of the language, we don't have any way of saying anything precisely. If you want to make a different word, if you say there's male, female, and then there's zer, and that's neither male or female, okay, you can make up whatever definition you want for the word zer, because that's your own word, but male and female already have definitions, and they've had them for thousands of years, so let's not really force your delusions on the whole English-speaking world. But that's, as far as what the Bible says what everyone says. What everyone said until, day before yesterday, And that is that, of course, human beings are mammalian biologically. We have the traits of mammals. And mammals are, they come in male and female. And I don't think there are any transgender mammals out there that aren't human. So biologically, there's two sexes, obviously. And
thank you, Steve.
Yeah, people can pretend whatever they want, but don't ask me to pretend with them. I'm not playing that particular game. Thank you, Mark, for your call. Let's talk to Frank from New York, New York. Frank, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you.
Steve, I want to address probably something that came on yesterday about you said more or less that the Eucharist wasn't real, and it was basically a Catholic superstition, you called it. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, Steve, and these are really irrefutable quotes. But before I give you the quotes, I just want to let you know that it's mentioned in the Didache, which you mentioned many times, which was written around 70 AD as a Eucharistic sacrifice. But here's the quotes, and they come from a very early church father who was the pupil of the Apostle John, Ignatius of Antioch. This is what he says. Here's two quotes. Take note of those who hold heretical opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. those who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. In the same book, he also writes this: let no one do anything of concern to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist, which is celebrated by the bishop or the one he ordains, the presbyter. Where the bishop appears, let the people be there. Just like wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It's written in the, both of those quotes come from the letter to the Smyrnaeans, written in the year 110 A.D. The last quote was 8:2, and the first quote I gave you was 6:2:7-1.
I'm sorry. I think anybody can be refuted from Scripture. You said that he was irrefutable. But I actually have that first quote from Ignatius in my notes for my lectures on the Eucharist. But Ignatius, even the second quote you gave shows that he deviates from Scripture, because he talked about you can't do anything without the bishop present. And then he used the word bishop as separate from presbyter. In the New Testament, presbyter and episkopos, bishop, are interchangeable terms. But in the second century, when Ignatius lived, these offices began to be modified from the way they were used by the apostles. And so already in the second century, just the second generation of the apostles, there were changes being made. It doesn't take long for things to get corrupted. I mean, think about it. Galatians was written weeks after Paul finished his mission to Galatia. And when he got back to Antioch from his trip to Galatia, where he had founded those churches on that trip, he heard that they're starting to drift away from the gospel. He wrote Galatians, you have so soon abandoned the gospel that I preached to you. Now, it doesn't take very long for a church to go the wrong way if it departs from the apostolic teaching. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in the early second century, we already have people seeing things differently than the Bible says. I still believe the Bible is true. And as whatever Ignatius believed, if he can show it from the Bible, I'll say yes with him. If you can't, then I won't. And I don't believe that. First of all, I know that Ignatius was acknowledging things about the structure of the church, some of which you quoted from him, that were simply unbiblical, contrary to what the Bible says about elders and bishops and so forth. And then I think he was also probably a little more on the superstitious side about the Eucharist as well. Now, you didn't like me using the word superstition, but if I said to you, you know, if a black cat walks across your path, you're going to have bad luck that day, that would be called superstition. If I said, if you eat this little cracker, it's going to turn into something other than what it is, and you'll have salvation as a result of it, but the Bible doesn't agree with that, then how is that not a superstition? I mean, if you're talking about something supernatural happening that the Bible doesn't affirm and isn't even like any of the miracles in the Bible, because frankly, the Roman Catholic Church says that the transubstantiation of the elements is something that cannot be observed. It doesn't happen in the accidents of them, which means they're physical features. So that if you eat the host and the priest has told you now that's the body of Christ you're eating, if you happen to get sick and vomit it up, it's still a cracker. It's not a human flesh. It never becomes human flesh. And they say, well, you have to accept that by faith. Why? Faith in what? Jesus didn't, the apostles didn't say that, and therefore I don't believe it. What's more, I don't believe in any miracles that cannot be observed. There's no miracles that God ever did in the Bible that were not observable. And in fact, the purpose of most of the miracles was to be a sign to people. When water was turned to wine, when Jesus walked on water, when people were healed, when the fig tree withered, when Jesus cursed it, those are miracles, and they were observable. In fact, that's why they existed, was so they could be observed. That God would do a certain miracle millions of times a day throughout the world of turning crackers into human flesh, and no one could ever observe it, you've got something entirely different than a biblical miracle. Name any other miracle that had, that was not observable after it happened. So something that's said to be supernatural, but it's not a biblical miracle, to my mind, is superstitious. Now, I know that sounds insulting, and I don't say it to insult. I say it to say it as I see it. If I think a lot of Christians believe in superstitious stuff. I think a lot of Pentecostals. I think a lot of Charismatics. I think a lot of Protestants have superstitions. And I think that anyone who says that the wafer turns into the body of Jesus, literally, they're saying something the Bible does not say. They're saying something that cannot be confirmed from observation, from science, or anything else. And we're just asked to believe it by faith, even though the Bible never tells us to believe it. So, I mean, go figure. You can believe it, Frank, and I know you do, but you can't convince me by quoting people who say things different than what the Bible says. So I appreciate your sincerity, and I know you'll call again because you do frequently, but you're not going to convince me by quoting Ignatius or anyone else who says things that are unbiblical. Quote Bible, and I know you can, but we need to exegete the passages too, because anyone can quote Jesus saying, "This bread is my body." And the question is, what did he mean when he said, "This bread is my body"? What did that phrase mean? He was at the Passover, of course, and he was changing the Passover ritual from the tradition which said, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt." They changed it from the bread of affliction to his body. Now, when they said this bread is the bread of affliction, they don't mean it's literally the same bread that their fathers ate in Egypt thousands of years earlier. They mean this bread is reminiscent of, or this represents. It's a memorial of. And that's exactly how Paul understood the Eucharist, because he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth, you memorialize the Lord's death until he comes. He didn't say you're participating in the actual eating of flesh and blood, of literal flesh and blood. He says it's a memorial. Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus didn't say, do it in order to consume me. He said, do it to remember me. So, I mean, to make this something more than this bread represents my body is to, frankly, ignore the usage of language in Scripture. And I don't do scriptural studies that way. But I don't condemn you if you do. That's frankly up to you. Everyone has to make their own decision. Is it Emmanuel from Laredo, Texas? Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello.
Hello, Steve. This is Emmanuel from Laredo.
Yes.
I have two questions. The first one is, the age of the earth can be calculated based on the generation from Jesus Christ to Adam. I mean, this is around 6,500 years. And will the eternity be on physical earth here or in some different reality? I mean, out of this universe. What do you think about it?
Eternity? You mean the new earth?
Yes.
Well, I mean, it could be other than I understand it, but the way I understand the language of Scripture, I believe it'll be, this earth will be renewed when Jesus comes back. And we'll live on it. That's why we're going to have resurrected bodies. We wouldn't need resurrected bodies or any kind of bodies to live in heaven like the angels. But that's not where we're going to live forever. We're going to live with Christ. He's going to inherit the earth. And Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth too. That's us. So we are going to be joint heirs with Christ according to Romans 8. So what Jesus inherits, which is the ends of the earth for his possession and the nations for his inheritance, the Bible says in Psalm 2, that's what we'll inherit with him. So I believe it'll be this earth, but I think it'll be renovated. Just like the earth was renovated by the flood, as it were. I mean, Peter compares these things. He says that there was the earth before the flood in 2 Peter 3. Then he said there was the heavens and earth after the flood. And now this heavens and earth is going to be renovated to a new heavens, new earth. So the flood was kind of the first time that God cleansed the sinful earth and started fresh, and he did it with water. But Peter says next time he's going to do it with fire. But I think it's the same chunk of rock. I think it's the same planet, but I think it's going to be renewed when this is discussed in Revelation 21 or 22. God says, "Behold, I make all things new." He didn't say I make all new things, but he's going to make all the things new. He's going to make them new. We're going to renew them, I think. And so I think the earth will be cleansed from the effects of the fall and that we live eternally on it. So eternity, I believe, is on this earth. with Jesus, which is where he's going to be, according to Scripture. Let's talk to Cody from Davison, Michigan. Cody, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Hey, brother Steve. How are you, man?
Good, thanks.
Hey, good, good. Hey, just wanted to get a clarification a little bit. I was listening to your recent show, and somebody called in and was asking about being born gay, and you had mentioned that, you know, you actually can't neither confirm or deny that you are actually born gay. Can you just clarify a little bit of what you actually mean by that? Because obviously, you know, God, we know, is perfect, and he makes no mistakes. And so to be born gay seems to me that would be contrary to a perfect God, that we cannot be born gay because he does not make mistakes. Now, obviously, evil happens, and so you develop a gayness or whatever because of evil, but you can't necessarily be born gay. So just clarifying that, and then also just in addition to that, just how you are able to reconcile the old thing of, like, if you are burning with lust, as you were talking about in that, is it right, though, to then just get married then to a gay, like, if you're gay, it's better to just go ahead and get married in a gay marriage, and that's better than to just not be married and be gay? I was a little bit confused by that. Does that make sense?
Well, no. If a gay person gets married and that gay person is a man, he has to marry a woman. A man cannot marry a man and have that be biblical marriage, because biblical marriage is defined in the Bible. Jesus said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so he's saying a man takes a wife, which is a female term, a woman, and they become a marriage of one flesh. So that's how Jesus defines marriage. So, yeah, a man who's burning with lust, Paul said, it's better to marry than to burn. But that doesn't mean you will marry the person whom you will feel the most lust toward. Frankly, very few people have the opportunity to marry the person that they feel the most lust toward, since the people who they feel the most lust toward, probably a lot of other people feel a lot of lust toward them too, and there's a lot of competition there. But you should direct your lusts toward the person that you legitimately marry, and have your, you know, rejoice with the wife of your youth, the Bible says in Proverbs. Now, as far as being born gay, I do not affirm that anyone's ever been born gay. I'm simply saying I don't know whether one can be or not born gay. It doesn't really matter. People can be born blind, too. They can be born blind, deaf, and dumb. I mean, think of Helen Keller. Now, did God make a mistake? No. It's the result of the fall. As a result of the fall, things are disordered in nature. And that means a lot of people are, in one way or another, defective at birth. They might be mentally defective, especially if they didn't get enough oxygen or something when they're in the birth process or something. They might have brain damage. There's all kinds of ways people can be less than perfect at birth. But whatever condition a person is in at birth, it doesn't change the moral obligations. A person who, is born with some kind of brain damage isn't therefore justified in going out and being a serial killer or robbing banks. And a person who's born, with a sexual lust toward something other than what normal people are, you know, attracted to, it doesn't mean they can just go out and, you know, do it. Just because you have, I mean, there are people who think that some are born alcoholics. I'm not sure of that. I wouldn't affirm that either. But there's plenty of people who say, well, yeah, there's an alcoholic gene, and, you know, I've got it in my family. It's hereditary. Okay, well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it doesn't matter. Even if it is true, you still can't go out and get drunk. There's a moral standard there. All of us have temptations. All of us have weaknesses. And all of us, therefore, have to say no to many of our drives. Some of them are very strong drives. But
did God actually make you that way? That's why I was wondering. God doesn't make mistakes. He didn't do that, right?
Yeah, God didn't stop it. I mean, it's, you know, if there is a genetic component to gayness, and again, I'm not affirming that. I'm just saying I don't know that there is or isn't. But if there is, that would be a genetic defect, just like, being born blind. When Moses said, God, I can't speak to Pharaoh because, I don't speak well. And God said, well, who made the mouth? You know, I mean, you got a defective mouth. Who do you think made that mouth? I did. He's not saying your mouth isn't defective. He's saying if it is, that doesn't matter. You still have to obey me. And God said this to him in Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So God is the maker of everybody. And lots of people are born in ways that are not ideal. But again, it doesn't matter how you're born so much as the choices you make. That's what God's looking for, and that's what describes Christian duties. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. A lot of stuff there, all free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or a different view than the host you want to talk about, feel free to give me a call. Unfortunately, or fortunately or not, I guess unfortunately for you if you're not in line, our lines are full right now, but you can call later in the half hour and very possibly catch a line open. There will be lines opening up. In fact, one just might have opened up as I'm speaking. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Okay, so I want to apologize for the build-up of this question, but I've been listening to you, of course, for years, and also I'm kind of going through, not necessarily change, but I'm kind of trying to study to show myself approved. But according to, like, say, Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image, or Romans 10:9, and then talking about Jesus Christ is Lord, or the Lord thy God is one, or John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. The question is, at any time in the past, present, or future, or eternity, can Jesus be God, or is he God, or is he just Lord, or is he just the Son? I'm trying to say, because where I come from is a Pentecostal background. So basically, you can never tell them Jesus is not God specifically.
Right.
So I'm wondering, I know that you said something before about Jesus specifically kind of differentiates himself as in the Father is greater than I, but is there any way that Jesus can be known as God?
Well, the Pentecostal background that you come from is apparently Oneness Pentecostal, which does not believe in the Trinity, and therefore the idea is that the Father was God in the Old Testament, Jesus is God in the Gospels, and then the Holy Spirit is God after Pentecost, and there's only one at a time, not three persons, but it's just God, as it were, wearing three different hats at different times. And this, I think, does not answer to the biblical data sufficiently for my liking. You say, you know, of course, Pentecostals would say Jesus is God, but so would non-Pentecostals. Frankly, virtually every evangelical would, without embarrassment, say Jesus is God, but it's not a complete statement as it is for the Pentecostal. The Pentecostal view is that when Jesus was God on earth, he's all there was of God. You know, he is God, and there's nothing else. There was no separate Father, There was no separate Holy Spirit. There was just him. But that's not the way that historic Christianity would understand it, nor, in my opinion, the way the Bible describes it. Jesus, according to Scripture, was God in the flesh. And that qualifier, in the flesh, sets him off from God not in the flesh. That is, Jesus was one with his Father, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when the Word became flesh, he took on a human identity. He was still God taking on flesh, but not everything of God was in flesh. God is everywhere. Jesus in the flesh is only one place at a time. There's obviously Jesus was not omnipresent, nor omniscient, nor omnipotent. He said so. All those things are stated in Scripture. He was not immortal because he died, as God is immortal. He was not invisible, as God is. He was not immune from being tempted, as God is. God is not tempted with evil, but Jesus was. So there are things that are true of Jesus that are not true of God. They're only true of Jesus because, as God in the flesh, he has taken on human handicaps, but not at the expense of giving up his omnipotence throughout the universe. You see, he invaded our world in a human form, but he did so, we might consider it like, a person dangling his foot into the water at the edge of the pool. Most of the body is sitting on the edge, but the water has been invaded by him. But there's more where that came from. If you're a fish under the water and could only see the leg in the pool, you'd say, well, that's the guy, and it is. But it's the guy, it's a part of the guy that's been made visible and made manifest and has come into their realm. But there's more than that outside the pool. And I think that we'd have to understand that to be true. When Jesus, the Word, became flesh, God was dipping his finger into our pool, into our world. That's why Jesus said he's casting out demons by the finger of God. He was kind of coming into our world, but he didn't leave the realm of the whole universe in order to do so. So, if someone says, well, I don't quite understand that, well, welcome to the club. I don't quite understand that either. I don't think there's any real analogy, although I'm trying to give analogies. I don't imagine for a moment that they are adequate. I hope they may be helpful, and they might even be misleading, because I don't know. But the truth is, the Bible does not shrink from calling Jesus God, but it doesn't really very often just say Jesus is God, and Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, I am God. But he said things and did things that indicated that he had the prerogatives of God, that he was, in a sense, equal in privilege with his Father, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And that the Father, he said in John 14, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. But that's the same chapter where he said, and the Father is greater than I. So, people struggle with that. I think they struggle more than they need to. But I think the reason they struggle is because they feel like they have to understand that. And they almost try to understand it in mathematical terms. Is he one or is he three? It can't be both. But, we're not understanding God in mathematical terms, but relational terms and revelation terms. God has revealed himself as he has. And one of those aspects of his revelation of himself was that he took on a human flesh at a certain time. But that did not exhaust his identity. God is more than just, what was seen in that little, vessel of clay that we call Jesus of Nazareth. Wandering around on the planet one place at a time, getting tired and falling asleep and so forth, where God never gets weary or sleeps, the Bible says. So, is Jesus God? He is, but he's not. But the Bible doesn't ever just say he's God, and that explains it. No, he's God in the flesh. There's also God outside of the flesh, his Father. He spoke of his Father being greater than himself. There's more to God than is seen in that one manifestation. I usually, I don't know when I first came up with this thought. I was quite young at the time, but the older I get, the more I think it's fairly adequate. And that is, in the Old Testament, we have God manifesting himself in a pillar of cloud in the tabernacle, or a pillar of fire at night, or in a burning bush, or even sometimes in a human form, coming and wrestling with Jacob all night, or even perhaps walking in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were all, at least the latter could be disputed, I suppose, but several of these are said to be God appearing, manifesting in a certain place. But even though God is taking on the form there of a man or of a cloud or of a pillar of fire or fire in a bush, God is taking on that form to be manifested to man. That doesn't mean that God didn't exist throughout the entire universe at the same time, as if, okay, God has, you know, left off running the solar system so that he could come down and hang out as a cloud in the tabernacle. Now, this is God's manifest presence as opposed to his universal presence. And I think that there's an analogy there in the incarnation. It's not the same thing, because the incarnation, God actually came through the family line of Adam with human ancestors and so forth, through Mary, which is a different way than when he just appeared as a man to wrestle with Jacob, then disappear again and be no more. Jesus actually has come, but he is God manifest in the flesh, as it says in 1 Peter 3. The manifest presence of God came through the incarnation, but the universal presence of God still existed everywhere else. And it confuses people to say Jesus is God, because he frequently spoke about his Father as someone bigger than himself and someone that he was subject to and that he depended on and that he obeyed. But that's God in the flesh speaking about, you know, God universally present elsewhere, I think. If I'm wrong about that, then I'm wrong. You know, I don't mind being wrong, because the Bible doesn't say you have to understand any of this stuff. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you you have to understand this. But I've thought about it, and this is how I've come to understand it. If I'm mistaken, I'm not ashamed to stand before God with this mistake.
Thanks.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. Let's see here. Let's talk to John from St. Paul, Minnesota. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Enjoy your show. Thank you very much. I've been following Jesus for 40 years, and lately I haven't really wanted to go to church at all. Last 8 months or so, it's been kind of a drag. The entertainment factor in a lot of churches, the wanting to get a mega church going, the mega churches drive me crazy. I can't do those. So mm-hmm. What do you do? How do you just grit your teeth and find a place, a Bible teaching church, which I've always done. Mm-hmm. But the latest and greatest version of the church is really different than it was even 25 years ago.
I know that. And, and you're certainly not alone in your frustration. In fact, I would imagine you probably know some other Christians that share your concerns, don't you?
Yes, I do. And it's been a struggle.
I would suggest a number of things. And one is, don't give up looking for a church, because there may be some small church around where they actually have a humble pastor. The worship team is not trying to entertain anybody, and they're not trying to build a big mega church. They just want to serve Jesus humbly in the shadows and teach the word of God and minister. The shepherd actually wants to shepherd the flock, not just entertain the flock and impress them with speeches. And, you know, you can find, I'm sure, some churches like this around. They're not easy to find, because they are definitely in the shadows of the big churches.
Right.
But if you look in the shadows, you might find something of value there. But if you search and cannot find, you do know a few other frustrated Christians like yourself, and you can always hold alternative meetings in your home. There's nothing
well,
in the pot. Go ahead.
I wonder about that, because, you know, I'm starting to, after all these years, coming to the opinion that I'm not even sure I believe in professional clergy, that's the right thing for the church. I don't think it is.
I don't think there's professional clergy in the first 3 centuries or so. Jesus said that, first of all, he told his disciples that they should not be called father or rabbi or teacher, because they're all just brothers. And whoever would be the chief mm-hmm. one of them should be the slave of all the others. So I don't know in what way a professional clergy who's being paid for his ministry is being a slave to anybody. Now, I don't, you know, someone says, but don't you think clergy should be supported? Yes, I do. I'm supported but not by any predictable, no organization gives me a paycheck. I'm not paid any predictable income from any source and never have been in 50-something years of ministry. I've never charged. I've never been on salary. I've never had any Christian organization supporting me. I have had God supporting me through unpredictable gifts, largely. And that's so I know that God does that. I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but I believe that when you have a salaried clergy, that's the same thing as professional clergy. You've got something different than what Jesus was. I don't know anyone who drafted a paycheck for Jesus every Friday. I don't know anyone who did that for the apostles. When Paul was traveling throughout the world, I don't know where, it's not like the church in Antioch that sent him out was sticking some money in his account and he could access it with the ATM card wherever he was. He was living by faith. Working. He was working and ministering sometime. Not all ministers have the opportunity to do that. I'm not saying every minister should work a job, too. I think that a minister who ministers part-time should also work part-time to make himself not chargeable to any. But obviously, some ministry obligations are definitely more than part-time, in which case I think he should work full-time for Jesus and trust Jesus to pay his servants. And Jesus does.
Well, I think sometimes... institutionalized professional clergy get separated from real life a little bit. And if they do, it's like, we're all fighting out here.
I will say this.
It's kind of lonely sometimes.
Yeah. I don't know. I'd like to think that it's the rare case of a pastor who's way out of touch with his flock. Because I think most pastors, unless they've isolated themselves and have a whole bunch of associate pastors that take on all the work, I think most pastors are aware of struggles that at least some of their flock are having, because, people come to them for counseling. And most pastors have some, they're in touch something with the struggles of the little guy. In fact, he himself might have some of those himself. But the truth is, a pastor of a big church is certainly not going to be in touch with all the troubles of all the people in the flock, and that's asking too much. But then I think the New Testament church never asked any one man to pastor a church by himself. They didn't have individual pastors. As far as we know, they had elderships. Every church had elders who were told to pastor the flock. So there's an eldership as a plurality of leaders. A lot of things have changed. Like someone was quoting Ignatius earlier. In Ignatius' time, Ignatius talks about there being a bishop who's kind of has to be watching everything the church does as sort of an authority figure. That didn't exist in Paul's day. Well, it existed in John's day in Diotrephes, and John had to rebuke the guy because he was he loved to have the preeminence. But no, the church is a family. The church is not a corporation. It's true, some churches are corporations, and I'm not saying they can't be, but I'm not sure how to operate as a corporation without having corporate-style leadership. Because, frankly, if you're going to be a 501c3 corporation, you've got to file papers. You've got an executive director somewhere, and you've got a board of directors and stuff. And you already now you're operating like a worldly corporation. You might say, well, that's just what we have to do to get tax exempt status, but we're going to not operate like a worldly corporation. Well, good. I'm not going to criticize those who managed to succeed in that. But what I'm saying is institutional churches lack in most of the dynamics of the early church, which were families. Mm. The early churches were families. People knew each other's needs, and they gave up their stuff to meet the needs of each other. They were not just a lecture hall that had a super-powered lecturer at the beginning to draw crowds and a super-powered band to entertain the crowds. They were a family, and they operated as a family. And until the church acts like that again, we're going to have all the weaknesses in the church that have become endemic in modern times. Let me just suggest to you this. At my website, thenarrowpath.com, have you listened to the lectures called Some Assembly Required?
No, I haven't.
Okay, I highly recommend that a person in your position, and that would include other listeners if they're in that position, go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says Topical Lectures, and look for the series that's called Some Assembly Required. And I think that that'll answer your question the best I know how, much better than I can here with this little short answer.
Okay, I'll definitely check that out. And thank you very much for your ministry and your time.
All right, God bless you, John. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Humphrey from Oakland, California. Humphrey, welcome.
Hi, how are you, Steve?
I'm fine.
My question is about the parable of the soil. Mm-hmm. And I'm not too sure about a few things. One, after Jesus tell of this parable, and then the disciples ask him, you know, what does this mean? And he said that, well, the reason I'm saying using parables is for, you know, just for those people that follows me or something like that, paraphrasing. And I purposely say in a parable, I'm afraid that somebody, in case they listen to it and then they will turn back and then the sins are forgiven and they will be healed. And that I'm really confused about that. That seems to be a little bit contrary to the purpose of Jesus coming.
I think I understand your question. And that is that when the disciples asked the Lord why he spoke in parables rather than speaking plainly in unambiguous terms, he said, it's so that, as it says in Isaiah, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, for this people have become dull of hearing and so forth, lest they should hear with their ears and see with their eyes and repent and be healed. And it sounds to me like your concern is, why would God not want them to be healed? And this is what Jesus is saying, is that Israel, much of Israel, was under divine judgment at this point because of their apostasy. Not all of them, but throughout Israel's history, frankly, almost any given year in Israel's history, most of them were apostate. They were worshiping Baal and Moloch and otherwise neglecting the Torah and so forth. And so Israel was chronically disobedient and faithless. But also at any given year in history, there were a faithful remnant. There were people in Israel who were faithful to God, whom he honored and respected and would save. So that, you know, at one time, the remnant was so, you know, invisible that Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God said, well, actually, there's 7,000 more that you don't know about that have not bowed the knee to Baal that I've reserved myself. So there's always in the nation some that God knew about who were faithful to God, while the most rest of the nation was apostate. Now, when Jesus came, he was in Israel's last chance generation. Within a generation, they're going to be wiped out and scattered throughout the earth. Their temple would be destroyed. The covenant would be ended. They'd be, you know, they'd lose their nation. And so Jesus came as their last chance. That's why when he told the parable of the vineyard, he said, last of all, the master sent his son. He'd been sending messengers, prophets, throughout their history. He said, but last of all, he sent his son. And this is going to be their last chance. Now, what Jesus is saying is this nation has been perennially hostile to the law of God. They are outwardly obedient, but they don't have it in their heart. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And God had been rebuking them from the time of Isaiah 700 years earlier onward about these things, and they hadn't changed. So they were now under judgment. They were just decades away from absolute destruction under the curse of God. And Jesus was coming to preach to any that would hear him who were of the faithful remnant. And that faithful remnant did come to him. They became his disciples. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them, Jews who were faithful to God, came into the body of Christ and more after that. But the majority of the nation was simply not faithful and not sufficiently interested to sign on with the Messiah. And those people, God said, okay, you're done, basically. You're done. You know, I'm going to blind your eyes. I'm going to block your ears. And that's what Paul says in Romans 11 about the Jews who have not believed. He says, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. This was a judgment, just like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. God had given Egypt many centuries of prosperity and opportunity to do what's right, but the Pharaoh had gotten so corrupt, he was now under God's judgment. The whole nation was under God's judgment. So God hardened his heart to prevent him from escaping that judgment. And so also those that were already condemned by their rejection of the law, God, you know, blinded them And so they couldn't hear the call that was calling the remnants out of the sinking ship into the lifeboats. And so it is strange because Jesus said, you know, they're not going to be converted because I'm hiding the truth from them. I'm speaking in parables so that their eyes don't see and their ears don't understand. They can hear and they can see, but they don't perceive what I'm talking about because it's concealed in parables. But it says over in Mark 4:34, it says, without a parable, Jesus never spoke to the multitudes, but when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. That is, there were two groups of people in Israel. There were the apostate multitudes, which Jesus concealed truth in parables. Then there were the faithful remnant who came to him as disciples, and he explained everything to them. So he did want the faithful to know what he's talking about. But it's like he was invading the kingdom of darkness and establishing a kingdom of his own. But this was a wartime effort. He's unseating, you know, the dark king and invading with his own kingdom. And he's not going to share his strategy with people whose loyalty was questionable. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that because people do not receive the love of the truth, therefore God will send them strong deception that they'll believe a lie. This is something that's taught about God in Romans chapter 1, where he gives them a reprobate, yes, turns them over to a reprobate spirit, or, you know, sends a strong delusion, or gives them eyes that cannot see and a spirit of slumber. I mean, these are all statements the Bible makes. Hardens the heart of Pharaoh. This doesn't mean that God doesn't want people to be saved, but it means that after a certain point, people who have refused his offers come under his judgment. And part of that judgment can be the hardening of their hearts or the blinding of their eyes, so that they end up the way they chose to be and no longer are free to repent. You know, when I was a little kid, if I was making funny faces, my mom would sometimes say, what if your face would freeze like that? Now, I knew it wouldn't, but her implication was, you shouldn't do that, because if it did freeze like that, you couldn't blame anyone but yourself. You're the one who made your face that way, and if you don't like it, you better not do it, because what if it froze that way and you couldn't change it? I think it's that way with people's moral choices. What if your morality would freeze in the condition you've chosen it to be in right now? What if you had, you know, you couldn't change anymore, like Pharaoh? Pharaoh had lots of years of life before God hardened his heart. He could have chosen to be good or bad. He chose to be bad. And when God froze him in that position, it doomed him. And I think the same thing is true of the multitudes of the apostate in Israel when Jesus was preaching. They had hardened their hearts to God, and so he hardened theirs, their ears and their minds and so forth. But he did, of course, appeal to the remnant, those who were already faithful to him according to the light they had. He gave them more light. That's why he said, he that has, to him more will be given. And to him who has not, even that which he seems to have will be taken from him. Anyway, I don't know if that explains what you were asking. I hope it does, because I'm out of time. I can't do more. And my lines are still full. And it's the end of the program. I apologize to all of you waiting. I am sometimes accused of answering at too great length. And that is possibly true. But I'm not going to give short answers to questions that deserve thorough answers. That's just me. Some people complain about that, but that's just the way it's going to be as long as I feel the convictions I have. Hey, thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.